What would compel a teenage girl from the 16th century, awaiting her death sentence in the Tower of London, to be offered a pardon and yet not take it? That teenage girl was Lady Jane Grey. While she was incarcerated, Jane debated the Archbishop John Feckenham by insisting that the church sits underneath the authority of God's word alone. And instead of giving up that belief and converting to Catholicism, she was executed by Queen Mary a few days later in 1554. Why would she do that? What would compel an English priest in the 16th century to leave his comfortable ministry, flee for his life from his native country, only to live as a fugitive hiding in Europe? William Tyndale is that man who worked secretly at the risk of his life to translate the New Testament into English. Instead of giving up his translating efforts and his Bible smuggling efforts, Tyndale was burned at the stake by King Henry VIII in 1536. Why would he do that? What would captivate a German monk in the 16th century and cause him to defy all the ecclesiastical powers of the medieval world? Martin Luther is that man who went on trial for his biblical beliefs and stood before the Holy Roman Emperor in April of 1521, standing next to a table of his books and writings when asked if he would recant his works, abandon them and take them back, and say that they were heretical. Luther would not. Instead, his reply was the most famous words in the history of Western Christianity. He said, "Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Why would these three do what they did? All three of these were believers who were compelled by the same cause, captivated by the same truth. And what was it that caused them to hold fast and endure unspeakable hardship? It was theology, namely a belief in the Holy Scriptures as true and inspired Word of God. They were shaped by doctrine. They lived by doctrine. These three believers that I just mentioned were all living for Christ and dying for Christ during that time that we know as the Reformation. The Reformation was a period of massive theological revolution in Western Europe in the 16th century. The official beginning of the Reformation is dated as October 31st, 1517, and that's when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses onto the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. The Reformation was a revolution, but it was really more of a restoration. The Reformation was not about beginning something new, but it was about a movement to restore what had been distorted. The truth of God's word was like an artist's masterpiece that had been slashed with a knife and splashed with acid so as to damage and disfigure it. In the Middle Ages, God's truth was damaged and disfigured, held down and held back. However, the Reformation was led by skilled craftsmen who sought to restore the original teaching. Thus, the Reformation was, at its core, an attempt to bring the church back under the authority of the Scriptures and to get back to the purity of the gospel. The shining jewels of the true Christian faith had been obscured and hidden by the medieval Roman Catholic Church, that taught, among other things, obedience to the church was what was needed for salvation and a works-based gospel. We at Hickman Community Church hold this era, the Reformation, in high regard. The Reformation began the movement known as Protestantism, of which we are a part. This is a church that is a Christian church, but more precisely, you can say we are a Protestant church, a non-denominational Protestant church. And we find our heritage in the doctrine of the apostles in the early church, but then it flows through the Reformation era up to today. Many of the doctrines and distinctives that were recovered by the Reformation, we affirm. We stand by them, we uphold them, and we promote them from this pulpit insofar as they are found in the Scriptures. So as I said, it was through theology that this movement, this work of God, began. And the theology of the Protestant Reformation to which we hold can be encapsulated in five Latin phrases. We know them as the five solas. You can see them as in pictures behind me. The word sola is simply the Latin word only or alone. And so the key phrases or the key teachings in Latin are sola scriptura, which means scripture alone, sola gratia, which means grace alone, sola fide, which means faith alone, solus Christus, which means Christ alone, and soli Deo gloria, which means the glory of God alone. If we take all five of those and put them together, what in essence we are saying is, based on scripture alone, we can affirm that man is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because and through Christ alone, all to the glory of God alone. I think you can see why these five solas are very special. And as I mentioned, these five solas, they are not peripheral matters. They're not standing on the outside waiting for some zealous preacher to dig them up. These are defining marks. These are core elements. These are distinguishing doctrines, crucial features, foundational truths that separate. These truths divide. They separate the true church from the false church. These distinguish Protestants from the Roman Catholic Church. These affect us corporately. They affect you and transform you personally. They form our identities. They frame our ministries. These are strong pillars on which we stand, the rock in which we may safely hide, the arrows which we shoot, and the shields behind which we may take cover. These five solas are the essence of true and holy religion as taught in the Bible and, as I said, revitalized and restored during that period known as the Reformation 500 years ago. The Reformation, we could say, was a time of revival in the 16th century, and the Reformation was brought to life by theology, and that theology brought sinners to life. It was a blessing of God's grace that has affected Western civilization for centuries. We still live out of the blessings of that working of God at that time. October 31st is celebrated by many Christians as Reformation Day. Reformation Day. And since October is coming, I'd like to take the next number of weeks and revisit these foundational Reformation-tested five solas. And you could, in essence, say these five solas describe who we are at Hickman Community Church. They determine what we intend to be and what we intend to do. In recent days, people have been talking a lot about revival. Revival. Would you like to see revival in our day? Would you like to see a revival of true Christianity? If we are going to see a revival in this nation, in this world, it will begin with right theology. So the five solas are a good foundation for us. This morning, we're going to focus our attention on the first sola, which is the foundational principle for all the other solas, and it is sola scriptura. I have a very highly detailed outline that you'll see on the PowerPoint, but we'll look through these things in this way. We will first define sola scriptura. We will demonstrate sola scriptura biblically. We will detail why the Bible alone is our sole authority, and then we will notice directives from sola scriptura. That is, because sola scriptura is true, what is it that we ought to do? I pray that in this study you are informed and your life continually reformed around God's truth. So first, let's define sola scriptura. Sola Scriptura means this, two definitions for you. It's very simple. The Bible alone is the ultimate authority for faith and life. The Bible alone is the ultimate authority for faith and life. Another glossary of theology simply says this, that Scripture alone is authoritative for Christian doctrine. And then it adds this, not Scripture plus tradition. Scripture alone. The Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, recognizes two things, sacred tradition as well as Scripture. And in their view, sacred tradition is equally as authoritative as the Holy Scriptures. Also, likewise, the Roman Catholic Church, the church in the West, includes sacred tradition and the authority of the Pope as equal to Holy Scriptures, if not even greater. Because after all, the Pope can say something newer, better, that corrects something that's found in the Holy Scriptures. That's the Roman Catholic view. The Reformers expressed the distinction of believing in the Bible as sola scriptura, that is to say, the Scriptures alone are our highest authority. The Bible alone is our highest authority for doctrine as well as deeds, for our beliefs as well as our behavior. The Bible is the final test of every truth claim. We can say this in the negative sense, not just the positive sense, but in the words of Martin Luther, the doctrine of sola scriptura means that what is asserted without the Scriptures or without proven revelation may be held as opinion, but need not be believed. Everything outside of the Scriptures can be held as an opinion, but it does not necessarily need to be believed. The Scriptures alone are our highest authority. They are our authoritative source. Jason K. Allen, he's the president of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, he said this, Scripture alone means that Scripture establishes the church. The church does not establish the Scriptures. Scripture judges the church. The church does not judge the Scriptures. The church did not create Scripture. The Scriptures created the church. That's the order. We cannot reverse that. As Luther argued, who begets his own parents? Who brings forth his own maker? The answer is no one. One of the first songs that we taught our children growing up is the B-I-B-L-E song. You know what it says. The B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I what? I stand, what does it say? Alone on the word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. For the faithful Christian, Scripture alone is the authority. So that's what sola scriptura is, but let me explain what sola scriptura is not. It's not in these three phrases, rid us of reason, cancel the creeds, and trash tradition. Let me explain. Reason is the power of the mind to think, understand, and form judgments by a process of logic. This is valuable in understanding the will of God, but it always plays a subordinate role in our lives. Autonomous reason, reason that functions outside of the Word of God, says, I only believe what I can test by observation. But the reality is, we have God's Word, we have revelation. What He has told us in His Scriptures, we could not know unless He told us. So reason is good. We use reason to understand the Scriptures, but it must be subordinate to Scripture. We cannot stand above the Scriptures saying, well, here's what I believe and here's what modern science has clearly found and so on. So we don't want to say rid us of reason. Secondly, we don't want to say cancel the creeds. When I say creeds, I mean the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, things like that. The Reformers said that Scripture alone meant that the Bible held authority over all church tradition, over all popes, over all councils. And the point was not that these don't instruct the church. Even last week I quoted the Athanasian Creed. It's not that these couldn't instruct the church, but that these don't rule the church. Scripture alone rules the church. Creeds are subordinate to the Word of God. Creeds are very helpful, but they're not inspired. Michael Haken said this, in Scripture, God says, thus saith the Lord. In the creeds, the church says, we believe you. That's what a creed does. That's what a creed says. We believe what the Word of God says. Thirdly, we don't want to say trash tradition when we say sola scriptura. The proper role of tradition is a guide, it's a check, it's a safeguard, protecting the best of the past from the whims of the present, one man said. We are not the only ones ever to know the scriptures and preach the scriptures and love the scriptures. So we have church history behind us, helping us and informing us. So traditions can be a helpful guide and a check and a safeguard, but tradition is always subordinate to the Word of God. Sola Scriptura means that the Bible is our final word on everything. Let me illustrate Sola Scriptura for you this way. I want to ask you two questions. How would you answer this? If you had the skills to translate the Bible for a people who had no scriptures, would you be willing to do so at the risk of your life? Second question. If you had the skills to translate a solid Christian author's book or even a creed for a people who had no scriptures, would you do that and be willing to do that at the risk of your life? Now, I recognize that's a subjective question and you could give a subjective answer. But I do believe the true answer is, if they have no scriptures, I will work to get them scriptures even at the risk of my life. That is sola scriptura. The scriptures alone are the highest authority. So that's defining it. Let's look secondly at demonstrating it. Where do we see this in Scripture? Carl F.H. Henry said this. He said, God's word is nothing less than God's own forfeiture of his own personal privacy so that we might know him. In giving us this book, God is forfeiting his personal privacy so that we might know him. What he tells us in this book, as I already said, we would not otherwise know. So God has spoken, and he has spoken in the scriptures. In the scriptures, we find the phrase, thus says the Lord. It's found hundreds of times in the Old Testament. When the prophets say, thus says the Lord, they are claiming to be messengers from the sovereign king of Israel, namely God himself. And they are claiming that these words are absolutely authoritative words of God. The scriptures are God's words. Now, I have a number of scriptures on the screen for you. We're only going to turn to one. That is John 10:35. John 10:35. We looked at it last week, so I thought this would be good. It's familiar to us. John 10:35. This was in the context where Jesus was showing his authority, or showing the fact that he is divine, the fact that he is God. And remember, he was making an argument. After the Pharisees had picked up stones to stone him, he's making an argument that the scriptures call others gods. He, of course, is God in the truest, highest sense, in the fullest sense. But in John 10:35, notice what he says there again. It says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Stop right there. In your text, you probably see a phrase that's in parentheses. What that's doing is the translator sought to put that in parentheses for you to explain to you this is an extra clarification to what Jesus is saying. These are Jesus' words. They're not the translator's words, but it's an extra clarification to what he's saying. But what he's doing is such a casual comment here on the scriptures. Notice there's two convictions here that are well-attested Jewish convictions. The first conviction is this. He says, the word of God. He speaks of the word of God. And of course, when he says the word of God, he's meaning God's words. But then he says, and the scripture cannot be broken. So there's two synonyms going on there. Scripture and word of God. Scripture is just the Greek word writings. And we use it, it's capitalized in my Bible, because it's become a specialized term for the Bible. What Jesus is saying is the word of God are the scriptures. The scriptures are the word of God. He, of course, here is pointing back to the Psalms. He's referring, of course, to the whole entire Old Testament. But he is saying the scriptures are the words of God. That's Jesus' view of the Bible. That's the first conviction that they hold to. Second one was this. He says, and the scripture cannot be broken. cannot be broken. What that means is the scripture cannot be changed, nor can the words be declared as invalid. Jesus is referring to previous revelation, Psalm 82:6, and he's saying scriptures cannot be broken. They cannot be rendered invalid. They are firm. They are fixed. They can never fail or lose their authority. Then based on those statements, he makes his argument proclaiming his deity. So Jesus is telling us the scriptures are the words of God. Scripture, God's words, are eternal. It says in Isaiah 40, verse 8, it says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." The word of God is eternal. God's words are eternal. They are also essential. When Jesus was tempted by the devil in Matthew 4, he quoted Deuteronomy. He could have done a number of things. He could have said, you know what, I'm God, this really doesn't affect me, I'm not really interested in this, and just move away or whatever. He could have gotten some maybe new revelation or something, but instead he went back to the scriptures. And Matthew 4:4, quoting Deuteronomy, Jesus says, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." The scriptures that we have are the words that have proceeded out of the mouth of God. Wayne Grudem says the words in scripture are God's word in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of scripture is to disbelieve and disobey who? God. God's words are essential. What I also say this, God's words in the scriptures are primary above any man, above any man-made tradition. In Acts 17, the apostles were preaching, and there was some people known as the Bereans. Do you remember the Bereans? The Bereans, it says, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Paul says in Acts 17:10-11, "For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." So the Bereans were hearing the apostles speak. Do you think they saw the apostles do any miracles? Absolutely, healing and so on. And yet they heard what the apostles said and they went back to the scriptures. Why? Because the scriptures are the authoritative words of God. If what he's saying doesn't match with this, I'm not gonna believe him. That's what the Bereans essentially were saying. The Pharisees came to Jesus in Mark 7 and they said, "Why don't your disciples follow the traditions of the elders?" And Jesus says in Mark 7, he accused them and rebuked them. He says, "You are teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men." And then he said to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." Then in verse 13, he says, "Thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many such things as that." The point here is to say the scriptures are authoritative over all things. That's why we believe in sola scriptura. The scripture alone is our highest authority. Those are just a few examples. And you can probably think in your own head, in your own heart, I know some other verses that show this and promote this. But we don't have time for all those things. But let's look number three. Number three, let's detail why the Bible alone is our sole authority. Let's describe it. Let's explain it. There's four reasons why the Bible alone is our sole authority, and it's this. Scripture alone is the inspired authority. It's our flawless authority. It is our sufficient authority, and it is our final authority. So here is where we're going to turn to a couple of scriptures. But to say Scripture alone is our inspired authority is to say that it's authoritative because of its author. Scripture is authoritative because of its author. It was written by men who were inspired by the Spirit of God. Therefore, the Word takes on the characteristics and the qualities and the personalities of that particular author. What Peter says doesn't sound like what Paul would say. However, behind them was the Spirit of God inspiring the words that they wrote. They were not inspired men. These are inspired words. David wrote Psalm 2. However, when quoting Psalm 2 in Acts 4, the early Christians said that David spoke by the Holy Spirit. David wrote it, but he spoke by the Holy Spirit. Turn to 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. The Apostle Paul is giving instructions to Timothy. This is his final epistle that he's going to write. It's called by some as Paul's death row epistle. These are words that he has to give to him to help him carry on the ministry. And so he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 16, how do you carry on this faith? How do you carry on the ministry? He says in verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Right there at the beginning, he says, all scripture, all the writings that we have, the Old Testament and now into the New Testament, all scripture is inspired by God. Inspired by God, again, is not to say that someone felt really excited and they thought, boy, I got to write some things. I'm just really passionate. I was singing and playing my lute and I was just going crazy and I had to write this stuff down. That's not what inspiration is. To say inspiration in the scriptures terminology is to say all scripture is inspired by God. That is to say it's been breathed out by God. The word inspired is actually a combination of the word God, theos, and breath, pneustos, or pneuma, like pneumonia. God breathed. All scripture is God breathed. It is breathed out by God. It comes from him. We say inspired, but that doesn't mean something is in. But it's a problem, I think, to say expired. But that might be more of the idea. The scriptures have come out. They have been breathed out from God. He spoke it. And so the scriptures that you have in your lap are nothing less than the divine voice of God. Notice again in the text, he says all scripture. That means every testament, every book, every section, every chapter, every phrase, every word is inspired by God. To quote scripture is to quote God. No other book can claim this. No other tradition can claim this. No other man can claim that he's speaking direct revelation from God. John Calvin said, we owe to the scripture the same reverence which we owe to God because it has proceeded from him alone. So a question for you, dear friend, do you take this book seriously? Do you take it seriously? Do you go to it? Do you read it? Do you consider the author? Other books are good. Other Christian books are helpful, especially when they explain this book. And if you have a study Bible, that's great. The notes down below, not God's word. Above, that's God's word. Scripture is our only inspired authority. That's why we believe sola scriptura. Secondly, scripture alone is the flawless authority. If God is the author and God is perfect, we would expect that this book likewise is likewise flawless without error. The God of truth has breathed out his word of truth, resulting in nothing less than a flawless authority for the church. Titus 1 and Hebrews 6 both say that God cannot do something. It says God cannot lie. He cannot lie. Again, John 10:35, Jesus himself believed the scriptures to be God-breathed and without error. When we speak of the scriptures, as we saw last point, we use the words inspiration, but also we use the words inerrant and infallible. To say that the scriptures are inspired speaks to their origins, their source. It came from God. But to speak of the scriptures' inerrancy is to speak of its nature. That is what it is and what we believe about it. Inerrancy is simply to say the Bible is without error. And we believe there that therefore that providentially God has kept his scriptures without error for us even to today. We believe the scriptures are totally truthful and reliable. And when we say inerrancy, we aren't just talking about passages that speak about salvation, but we're also talking about passages that refer to all the historical things, the scientific statements as well. If it's not accurate in those areas, it's not accurate in any area. John Frame explained this. Error arises from two sources, deceit and ignorance. Error comes from two sources, deceit and ignorance. God will not deceive us, and God is not ignorant of anything. His word, therefore, does not contain errors. It is inerrant, or it is flawless. The Roman Catholic Church believes that the scripture is inspired of God and inerrant as well. But why did Rome despise Luther so much? They despise Luther so much because Luther had the audacity to say that only the scriptures are the inerrant authority. He said popes and councils err and contradict one another. For Rome, scripture and tradition and the pope are authoritative, inerrant authorities. For Luther, like us, scripture alone is our inerrant and flawless authority. Do you go to the scriptures as your source of authority, knowing that it doesn't contain errors, that it's flawless, and therefore you listen to every word that comes out and love it and seek to obey it? Number three, scripture alone is the sufficient authority. It's the inspired authority, flawless authority, but it's also the sufficient authority. And here is the key point where Christians in our day take issue. Let me explain. To say that the scriptures alone are the sufficient authority are to say it lacks nothing. All that you and I need for doctrinal, moral, and ministry training is found in the scriptures. All 66 books of the Bible are sufficient to equip God's people, as we saw in 2 Timothy 3, for every good work. Not just some, not just most, for every good work. I want you to go to Psalm 19 now. Flip over to Psalm 19. By the way, on Wednesday nights, we have a men's Bible study and women's Bible study. We're going through the Psalms. If you haven't been yet, you should join us. And I'm going to maybe steal a little thunder from your own personal study. We're looking at Psalm 19 because that's what we're looking at on Wednesday night. So this will give you a head start, put it that way. Psalm 19 speaks of God's revelation. God has revealed himself in nature, in sunsets, in sharks, in mountains, in rain, and all those sorts of things. But the fullest revelation of God that he has given to us is found in the scriptures. If you look at verses 7 through 11, let me read and explain it to you. What the psalmist is doing is giving six descriptions of God's word. He gives God's word a name. He explains what God's word is like. Then he explains what God's word does. That's the pattern for these verses here. He says in verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." That is to say, it's a law that is perfect. It's whole, it's complete, it's lacking nothing. What does it do? It restores the soul. It transforms, it renews the inner man. Notice also verse 7, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." The scriptures are called a testimony. It is sure. That is to say, it's trustworthy. It is reliable. It makes wise the simple, meaning those who lack a proper understanding of God themselves or others can find that in the testimony of the Lord. Verse 8, "The precepts of the Lord are right." To say they are right is to say they are correct. They are appropriate. They are fitting. To say they rejoice the heart is to say they delight. They give peace. Next, it says, "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." To say that it's pure is to say that it's clear, it's untainted by evil. It enlightens the eyes in that it brings light to the chaos and confusion of life. It shows you your own heart. It shows you and helps you understand what is going on in the world. Verse 9 says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." To say clean means uncontaminated, free from defilement. Enduring forever means it's lasting. It's never outdated. It will never, ever fail. And then finally, it says, "The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." To say they are true means they reflect reality, God's reality, which is reality, telling it like it is. To say they are righteous altogether reflects the fact that they are good and holy and just and fair. Look at verse 10. It says, "They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." So Psalm 19 tells us that the scriptures are sufficient. But like I told you, this is the battleground in the church today. This is the battleground amongst Christians. Terry Johnson explained it this way. the church might, people in the church might boast that today, oh yes, the scriptures are without error, but they will deny the scriptures' sufficiency. Terry Johnson explains, women's roles, sexual ethics are suddenly up for grabs, as also are pragmatic ministry concerns, where the advice of Wall Street, Madison Avenue, and Hollywood, as well as the insights of our therapeutic culture, are valued over those of the Bible by churches seeking to grow. So some may say, yeah, the scriptures are without error, the scriptures are from God, of course, but they're lacking. So what I need to do is add to them. I have a problem in my life. What I need to do is seek the psychological world. I need to seek man's wisdom on how to solve this problem, this issue. The scriptures, dear friends, are sufficient for you. They are sufficient for salvation. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:14, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The scriptures are sufficient for salvation. Also, we would say the scriptures are sufficient for sanctification. Flip back over to 2 Timothy 3 now. That is a rich passage that we already read. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God. We saw that. And profitable for four things. Do you notice them there? Profitable for teaching. That is to give instruction. Secondly, for reproof. That is to point out personal error in behavior or in believing. He says they're profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction. That is to say, the scriptures correct attitudes, they correct beliefs, they correct behavior. And then he says, for training in righteousness. The scriptures give us instruction, they reprove us, point out error, then they show us the right way, and then they show us how to live and be trained for righteousness. Because that's what Christians do. That's how Christians live, righteously. Where are we going to learn that? The scriptures and those who explain the scriptures. Paul says, so that the man of God may be adequate. Adequate means complete, capable. He says equipped. Equipped means strengthened, enabled, empowered, completely outfitted, fully furnished, fully supplied. And then he says, for every good work. Every good work. The Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of the scripture saying the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Sola Scriptura. Now let me be clear here. The Scriptures do not tell us how to cure the common cold. The scriptures do not tell us how to clean a cranky carburetor. The scriptures speak to the spiritual. The scriptures speak to the non-physical. The scriptures speak of, therefore, what is most important, and that is eternal matters. Are eternal matters the most important thing in your life? Then, dear Christian, act like it is. Go to the scriptures. Find the sufficiency. We sang in the hymn today, how I've proved him or and or. That is not to say I tested him and I agree now he's proven. It is to say I've proved him or and or, because when I've suffered or when I've sought some truth, I've found it in the scriptures, and therefore he has been proven to me. The scriptures, dear friend, are sufficient. Are they sufficient and are they enough for you? Or are you going somewhere else? Fourthly, Scripture alone is the final authority. Scripture alone is the final authority. There's no higher standard. Scripture judges everything. R.C. Sproul referred to Scripture as the norm of norms and without norm. The norm of norms and without norm. That is to say, like Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, it's the most normal norm. It's in a class by itself. It's supreme. In our society, when someone has a complaint, they sue or they take someone to court. And so they work to get the court to hear their case. And if that court doesn't like the case, they might send it up. And what do they send it up to ultimately? The Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court is the final authority, the final judgment in this land. And so therefore, the scriptures for us are supreme. The scriptures are our final authority. Let's look at some directives from Sola Scriptura. What should we do? What is this compelling us then to do? The first I would say is this: submit to God's word. Submit to God's word. As sinners, we do not appreciate being told from above what we are to believe or how we are to live our lives. Frank Sinatra captured it well when he sang, "I did it my way." That's really the human heart. That's every rebellious human heart. So what I say to you today is stop rebelling against God's rule for your life, God's authority for your life. Confess Christ Jesus as Lord. He owes you nothing, but he has the right to demand from you everything, which he demands today. Confess him. Bow your knee to him. To confess him as Lord means he is your master and you are his servant. You have no claims on anything. He has all claims over you. Submit to the scriptures. That's how he rules his people. You are a sinner in need of a savior. Bow the knee to King Jesus, the crucified savior, the risen savior. Acknowledge his lordship over you and you will be saved. Submit to God's word. Secondly, prioritize the preaching of God's word. Preach the word. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:2, just after the text that we read, three words: preach the word. That is what needs to be taking place from a pulpit in a Christian church. Preaching of the word. You don't need an amateur comedian up here. You don't need a life coach offering you various factoids and intelligence for your life. You don't need Disney at church or church at the movies or whatever it is. You need the word of God proclaimed to you for your soul, for your well-being. Some churches don't hold to sola scriptura. They hold to sola cultura. Culture alone. And for some churches that we need to pray for, they would say the culture determines, directs, and decides what we do. That is not the case. That is not the case. If you are a Christian, you hold to the scriptures and you stand under the scriptures. And so from a pulpit, you need a herald of the King. You need a man up here week after week who's going to feed your soul on the fresh truth of God's word. You need a man who will say, like the prophet Jeremiah, that the word was in his heart like a burning fire shut up in his bones, and he is weary of holding it in and he cannot endure it. That's what you need. That's what you need to sit under. John Piper said, "My people come to watch me burn." You need a man of God in the pulpit who's going to preach God's word and burn with passionate fire for his word. And then take your torch and light it there. Help fan your flames. If sola scriptura is true, then the pulpit needs to proclaim the word of God. Thirdly, evangelize with the word. Evangelize with the word. If anybody's going to get saved, it's going to come through the scriptures. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God." Paul said in Romans 10, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Fourthly, you need to counsel with the word. You need to counsel with the word. The church in America, as I already mentioned, is far too eager to let the psychological world determine how to care for souls. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving or restoring the soul, Psalm 19:7 says. This is why we promote here biblical counseling. Biblical counseling means this: ministering the Word of God through the Holy Spirit to help people change in ways that honor God and strengthen relationships within the structure of a local church and through personal discipleship. Platitudes won't help. Man's wisdom and psychology will not produce real or lasting change that honors Christ. So if we hold to sola scriptura, we must counsel using the scriptures. Fifthly, live by the word. We need to live by the word. John Stott said, scripture is the royal scepter by which King Jesus governs his church. Are you a Christian? Then live by the word. Live in obedience to the word. God has always ruled his people by a written document, whether it was on tablets of stone, whether it's in a scroll or a codex, or even now on a digital screen. God rules his people by a written document, and they submit to him through that written document. How do you view scripture, friend? What place does scripture have in your life? You know, we're living in interesting times. Now in the wake of Charlie Kirk's murder and then his memorial service, we've seen some interesting things, haven't we? We've seen an increased interest in Christianity. Some people have said that they're going to church for the first time. Or if you watched the memorial service, you saw Christians speaking boldly for Christ. You saw people even saying, preaching the gospel, calling for repentance and faith. This is all pretty amazing. And some are looking at this phenomenon, seeing what is happening and this interest in Christianity, and claiming that we are in a revival. Are we in a revival? Now, I would say it's perhaps too soon to tell if we're living in a revival or what we would call as an extraordinary working of the Spirit of God. But how would we know if we are in a revival? How would we know if we're living in an extraordinary time where we see an extraordinary work of the Spirit of God? Well, in the 1700s, Jonathan Edwards ministered through what was known as the Great Awakening. And in his time, he saw many excesses in religion as well as good things. And so he sought to write and understand what the scriptures say and write about a genuine work of the Spirit of God. And so among the marks that he came up with from the scriptures as to how to tell if something is a genuine work of God, he noted that a genuine revival will include a greater regard to the Holy Scriptures. He said there will be a revival of commitment to the Word of God. He said Satan is engaged against the Bible and hates every word in it, and we may be sure that he never will attempt to raise a person's esteem of it or affection to it. A greater regard to the Holy Scriptures. If that's the case, then don't you think sola scriptura would be held to? That sola scriptura would be a part of that. Sola scriptura may be a battle cry of the Reformation, but it is the slogan of true Christianity. The Spirit of God honors and exalts the Word of God because it's verbally inspired, it's totally flawless, it's fully sufficient, and it's absolutely authoritative. So let us continue to stand alone on the Word of God at Hickman Community Church, and let us handle it carefully. Let us study it wholeheartedly. Let us listen to it eagerly and obey it zealously. And may God bless our days that we may see revival and even be revival in our generation. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father in heaven, your Son, in his high priestly prayer, he said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We affirm that. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Your word is bread for our souls. Your word is a sword for our battles. Your word is the treasure of our hearts. We ask, O Father, that you would bless the scriptures to us. Unfold them in an ever-increasing manner, so we behold Christ ever more clearly and delight in him ever more joyfully. In his name we pray, amen.